Ask you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be turning simply to two verses this morning for the message. I want us to read verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Let's give attention to the Lord's word. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of those two very familiar verses, and let's seek the Lord in prayer again this morning as we seek to consider what the Lord would have for us this morning from His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning as the prophet Isaiah, when he said that he dwelt among a people of unclean lips, and that he himself was a man of unclean lips. Lord, we have to confess the same. We come living in a world where there is a constant battle for the mind, a warfare that rages all the time. And we pray for grace this morning that your Holy Spirit would take up this word, apply it to our hearts, that we would know what it is to be renewed in our mind, renewed in knowledge after the image of the one who created us, that we would walk in holiness and walk in truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study a passage of Scripture, one of the most important things for you to do is to first find the verb. Look for the verb. The verb is the word that expresses the action of the sentence. If there is a command in the particular verse of Scripture that you are reading, then the force of that commandment is going to be conveyed in the verb. The verb is the thing in the sentence that tells us what is happening. If you look closely at verse number 8 with me, you'll find that the verb is actually at the very end of the sentence. If you were looking at a Greek New Testament, it would actually be the very last word of the sentence. And the verb, you'll find in English, is given to us as think. Think on these things. If you look at verse number 9, the parallel verb that is the commandment given in that verse is the word that we have in English, do. Think and do. Now, the order of those two commandments is very important. What we think is going to govern what we do. This emphasizes the maxim that hopefully you have heard before, right thinking produces right living. If you look at someone who is doing something wrong, then you can be 100% sure that before they did something wrong, they were thinking something wrong. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. What we've read here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 are inspired directions for the mind. This is what you are supposed to be thinking about. This passage of Scripture touches every single area of your life. Now, that's a big statement. That's a very broad brush that I have just painted with, but I stand by the statement, this passage of Scripture touches every single area of your life. There is not one thing that you do that these verses do not address. These verses are an inspired, God-given directive for what you watch on television. It is a God-given, inspired directive for what movies you watch, what places you go, what clothes you buy, what friends you have, what you do with your free time, what you do with your extra money, what magazines you buy, what websites you visit, what books you read, what games you play, and what you think about when you don't have anything to think about. This is the biblical inspired directive for every aspect of your life. I wonder if you've ever given any thought to those things on that list. When the television is on, do you think about the message that this particular show is sending to your children? When you make your plans, do you think about the ramifications? Do you think about the perhaps subliminal message that is conveyed in the decisions that you make and the plans that you make? Those subliminal messages, even perhaps, that are communicated to those that you have the spiritual oversight for. You see, all these things go directly back to your thinking. If you don't come to every single decision of life from a gospel perspective, then your thinking is going to be all wrong. So I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of directions for the mind. And Paul gives us these directions in these two verses. Four things that I want us to focus on this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the audience of this text. Look at the audience. Who is it that the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians is addressing when he says these things that we are to think upon? Well, the audience is found in the first two words of the verse, number 8. Finally, brethren. I hope you never make the mistake of reading the Bible and saying, well, this is not for me. Paul here is addressing the brethren. Now, you ladies who are here this morning, don't get the wrong idea. Just because Paul has used the word brethren, he is not in any way trying to leave out the sisters in the congregation. This is that all-inclusive use of the term that encompasses all believers in the body of Christ, all believers of all time. Paul is communicating to us this morning timeless truth. And so Paul is addressing you. He's addressing me in this text. I want you to specifically notice that Paul is not addressing the deacons in the church, and Paul is not addressing specifically the elders of the congregation. He's addressing all of the brethren. Paul has called all of the brethren, all those who would name the name of Christ, to this very high standard. He has not called only the leadership of the church to this high standard. He has called all of the brethren. And you notice that Paul has not addressed in this verse the super Christian. He's not addressing that person in the congregation that is desirous to take his Christian walk to the next level. No, he's addressing the brethren. He's addressing all those that would name the name of Christ. He's not addressing the veteran Christian. He's not addressing the new believer. But he's addressing us all. Being a Sunday school teacher, being a nursery worker, being an elder, being a deacon, being the pastor, does not exempt one from the directive of this text. You see, as believers, we all have been given a new mind. We have been made new creatures in Christ. Ephesians 4:23, Paul tells us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us there to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. As believers in Christ, we have a new mind. We are to think in a new way than we once thought. If there's not been a change in your thinking, then I'm here to tell you this morning, there's not been a change in your heart. If there's not a change in the way that you think about life, in the way that you filter the stuff of this life, then there's not been a change in your heart. If there's not been a change in your heart, then you're not saved. This is a message for the brethren, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to think differently. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul gives the commandment there to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Peter later would admonish his readers to gird up the loins of your mind. A Christian is to be a thinker. A Christian person is to be a thinking person. And we are to think before we do. And there are certain things that we are to think about. And this text is going to make it abundantly clear to us that there are certain things that are simply absolutely off limits for us to ever think about. They don't belong in the mind of a believer in Christ. And that leads me, secondly, to look away from the audience of the text, but to consider, secondly, the requirements of this text. The requirements of the text. And we see those in verse number 8. If there's one thing that in this congregation you have ever heard Pastor Kimbrough say over and over again, other than the word dispensationalism, you have heard, I had to put that in there, you have heard him say that as believers, the last thing we need, the last thing we should want is a list. And he's spoken often of the legal spirit that wants a list. Just give me a list. Let me check it off the list. How do I be holy? Okay, here's my list. Boom, 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 boom. I'm holy. Right? And death on lists. And I agree wholeheartedly with the application of that as it comes to the legal spirit. But be that as it may, the Bible here has given us a list. You have a list in your Bible. You want to know what you're supposed to think about? Here's your list. You want a list? Here's your list. If it's not on the list, don't think about it. If it's on the list, this is what you should be thinking about. These things are the things that should consume the mind of the believer. These are the things that we are to be thinking about. If it's not on this list, it has no business in your mind. It has no business captivating your thoughts. And we'll discover this morning that there are some things that are just off limits to the Christian. We don't have any business going there. They don't belong to us. And to take them up is stealing. God has not given them to us. They don't belong to us. We become mental thieves to dwell on those things that the Lord has told us to stay away from. So let's take some time and let's break down this list. And let's look exactly at what the Lord would have us to think about. He uses this repetitive phrase, whatsoever things are. Whatsoever things are. 6 times he uses that phrase, whatsoever things are. And then he has 2 at the very end that are going to serve really as summary statements for everything he's already said. He's multiplying for us examples so that when you're finished examining this list, there can be absolutely no doubt in your mind as to what you're to be thinking about. It's as if Paul, in the multiplication of these terms, has tried to leave no stone unturned in giving us the direction as to where our mind should be focused. So we see the first one, whatsoever things are true. If you examine this particular word, you'll come to learn that these are things that are real. These are things that are genuine. The opposite would be that which is false or that which is a lie. If you consider, for example, your worrying, look up at verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about things. You consider the vast majority of your worrying, and guess what? It's not based on truth. Your worrying is based on conjecture. Your worrying is based on the what-ifs of life, the things that have never actually even happened. And Paul says, no, you are to focus on that which is true. The Christian life is a life based on truth. And obviously the foundation of that is the absolute, inerrant truth of the Scriptures. We focus our mind on the Word of God, that which is true. You must not focus your life on that which is a lie. Some of you may know that right after I graduated from Bob Jones, for 18 months, between my time at Bob Jones and before going into seminary, I worked at a bank in South Carolina. Went in for my interview and was hired by the bank. And I remember my very first day was a Friday, and I sat in the bank where I was going to be working, and I just sat in a chair and just watched. I wasn't allowed to touch anything, especially the money. I wasn't allowed to touch that. But the first day, I just watched. And then the whole next week, I had to go from Greenville. I had to travel down to Columbia, South Carolina, to the corporate headquarters of this particular bank for a week of training. We go into this building, and there were, I don't know, 8 or 9 of us maybe in this particular training class. And we spend the week in front of a computer. And we're learning how to use the computer system. Other than paying for my lunch, I never touched a piece of money in all of my training for working at the bank. It was all just how to use a computer system and how to make deposits and how to fill out this and paperwork. It's all just paperwork. And then you're sent into the branch. And you begin to work. And obviously there you're touching thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of dollars a day. I'd been working there for a while. We had this one particular company that would always, well, when they came in, they would always bring very large cash deposits. And it was often mindless. They had already strapped the bills, the stack of 100 bills, and you just count to 100. And you make sure there's 100 in the pile, restrap it, put it in your drawer. Count the next group, make sure there's 100, put it in your drawer. And often you're not even paying attention, you're not even looking. And I'm carrying on a conversation with the lady and I'm counting the bills until I touched one that as soon as I put my finger on it, I stopped dead in my tracks. And I looked down and I held this piece of money and I said, there's something not right about this. And I looked at it very closely, and I took the next bill in the pile, and I held the two next to each other, and they looked identical. But there was something just not right about that bill. I had never, in any of my training, been taught how to spot a counterfeit $20 bill. We had a little chart, you know, on the wall you've seen at gas stations or banks or whatever about, you know, features of money. But I had never been trained in how to find a counterfeit. But I had spent so much time dealing with the real thing that when that counterfeit bill hit my finger, I knew it immediately. The lie was so evident, you couldn't miss it. I gave it to the teller next to me. As soon as she looked at it, she said, yeah, this isn't right. And it was obvious it was a fake. But you see, we'd never been trained to spot fakes. We'd only been trained in the truth. We dealt with the real thing. And the lie was so clear when it manifests itself. We're directed to think on those things that are true, to stay away from the lie, to stay away from that which is false. The next one we have is whatsoever things are honest. To be truthful is to be honest. Paul is not repeating himself here. That particular word, honest, perhaps would be better translated as honorable. Whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are of a high esteem, Whatsoever things are to be revered, those are the things that we are to set our mind upon. The opposite of this would be things that are base or things that are trivial. Paul here is exhorting the Philippian believers to set their mind on high and lofty thoughts, not to be consumed with the base and the mundane and the lowly things of this world. There is none more honorable than God Himself. Paul in Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," this is one of those uses of the word "if" that would be translated as "since." Since it's true that you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Paul's saying the same thing there. Set your mind on those things that are noble, those things that are honorable, those things that are to be revered. Set your mind on that which has eternal consequence, and not on the rubbish of this world. Third, he says, whatsoever things are just. The root word here is the word from which we get the word righteousness. The word righteousness, if you strip away its theological context, simply means to be conformed to a standard. And so when we pile our theology onto it, we learn that the word righteousness is to be conformed to God's standard, God's holy standard. We are to be conformed to God's law. I could perhaps summarize this point by saying that Paul is telling us to think about things that are conformed to the holiness of God. If it squares with the holiness of God, if it is agreeable to God's holiness, then that's where our minds should be. That should be the things that we are focused on. If it is contrary to God's holiness, if it would be a violation of the holiness of God, then for us it's off limits. We are to put it out of our mind. Fourth, he says, whatsoever things are pure. Here that word would mean holy. Whatsoever things are not mixed with corruption, have not been influenced by man's corruption. Think on these things, he says. Do you want to have a pure life? If you want to have a pure life, then dwell on pure things. Think on pure things. Go to pure places. Look at pure things. Think on pure things. Put yourself around others that do the same. Yesterday, Hudson got a brand new pair of tennis shoes. You parents have bought your kids tennis shoes, and you know how it is. It doesn't take long, and you give Hudson a week, he'll wear out a pair of tennis shoes. I tell people he'll tear up an iron wedge with a rubber mallet. But the boy can go through a pair of tennis shoes. But I know how I am when I get a pair of tennis shoes. They're all, I like white tennis shoes. I'm old. But you get the, you know, they're brand new. And so you're a million miles from a mud puddle. You just don't even want to be close to that. And you want to keep the shoes looking nice as long as you can. You don't go cutting grass in your brand new tennis shoes. You put on your old tennis shoes. You know, some of you are more careful with a new pair of tennis shoes than you are with your soul. You're more concerned about getting your tennis shoes dirty than your soul corrupted with the filth of this world. That's a sobering thought. But Paul has said, if it's pure, that's where our mind is to dwell. Not on that has been corrupted by the stuff of this life. He goes on, whatsoever things are lovely. We don't use the word lovely quite so much. I guess if it was a British congregation, the British often talk of that which is lovely. This is a little bit harder word to define because this is the only time this particular word is used in the whole New Testament. The next one that we have, good report, it's the only time that word is used too. But this word lovely, it's the only time this particular word is used. It's a compound word. It's made up of a preposition that means to or toward, along with the verb phileo, love, filial love, Philadelphia, brother, the city of brotherly love. It's prosphileo, toward loveliness. But that verb phileo that we normally would translate as love can also mean to approve. So Paul is speaking of things here that are lovely in the sense that they're approved. They're things that God has approved of. Those are things that we are to think upon. There's a certain beauty about those things that God has approved of. The Bible speaks of the beauty of holiness, the loveliness that there is in holiness. This is where our mind is to be. The world would try to pull the believer away from that which is lovely and cause his mind to dwell on the things of this world that are ugly. And the world would put the mask on and pretend as if what it has to offer is lovely. But you'll soon discover that it really is just a mask that soon fades away, and you see the ugliness of it for what it is. But Paul says, stay away from those things, but focus on that which is lovely. The last one he gives in this list of the whatsoevers is whatsoever things are of good report. The Greek word here would really indicate something that is well spoken of, or something that is highly regarded. If a man has a good report, then he's well spoken of. Other people speak highly of him. They give him a good report. Paul says, think on these things. So he gives us this list of six, and then he comes to the summary statements. He's told us already here whatsoever things are, and now he says, if there be. And we could perhaps retranslate that or understand that in the sense of if it contains. And he lists two there, virtue or praise. If it contains anything that is virtuous, then think on these things. If it meets the high standard of God, a high standard of moral excellence, think on these things. If it has virtue in it. If you let your mind wander wherever it wants to go, then the sinful flesh, your sinful flesh, will take it away from that which is excellent and virtuous into that which is corrupt. And Paul says, don't go there with your mind. Keep your mind on that which is virtuous. And then he says, if there be any praise, if it contains any praise, if anything that is praiseworthy, that is where our mind is to be. It's perhaps the most broad term of them all, indicates anything that is commendable or anything that would be approved of by godly people. Think on these things. So Paul's given us a list of things that should fill the mind of every believer. If it doesn't pass this test that you see in verse number 8, then change the channel. If it doesn't pass this list of verse number 8, then close that webpage. Don't go to that party. Don't buy tickets for that concert. Don't attend that activity. Don't watch that movie. Don't spend time with that person. Don't repeat that joke. Don't support it. Don't promote it. Don't buy it. Don't associate with it. If it doesn't square with the list. What Paul has on this list transcends all cultures. It transcends all time. Paul is not a legalist. Paul is not being legalistic with the church in Philippi. Because you notice Paul did not say in verse number 8, don't go to this amphitheater and listen to that orator. Or don't go to this one and listen to that orator. He doesn't tell us the name of a play. He doesn't tell us the name of a theater. He doesn't tell us the name of a restaurant. He doesn't tell us anything specific in that sense. Paul's not naming names in that sense of things. Paul is not giving you a legalistic list, and Paul is not trying to micromanage their behavior in that sense of things. just in the same way that this morning I'm not giving you a list of television shows. I don't have a list of movies. I don't have a list of stores. I don't have a list of clothing brands or styles, except for verse 8. And the Holy Spirit, dealing with your own heart as a brethren, you have enough sense to know if it doesn't square with the list, you don't do it. You don't go there. You don't buy that. You don't watch that. You don't think about that. You stay away from it. That's the requirement of the text. It sets an extremely high standard. And that's why I emphasized at the very beginning that Paul is not addressing the elders. He's not addressing the Sunday school teachers. He's addressing every single one of us. We've been called to this extremely high standard. Very high standard. I want to move on third to consider the practice of the text. Look at verse 9. In my introductory comments, I mentioned two verbs. One is to think, and the second one is to do. Well, we can't do unless first we think correctly. We can't do correctly unless first we think correctly. Look at this text. What is it that the brethren in Philippi were supposed to do? They were supposed to do those things. Look closely. Don't miss this, because this is important. They're to do those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen. Look at what Paul says there. In me, do. Paul is telling the believers in Philippi they were to look at Paul's life and they were to imitate him. Now wait just a minute. Are you confused? Is the Bible here suggesting that we are to follow a man? And the answer is, yeah, it is. That's what the text says. The Bible here is telling us to follow a man. And this isn't the only place that Paul makes such an appeal to his readers. I want you to turn to these passages because I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to read them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 16. What we're dealing here with is the practice of this text. What does it mean to think on these things? What does that look like in the life of a believer? If you're a brethren, then what does this thinking on these things look like? And Paul tells them, I'm going to show you what it looks like as you follow me. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He uses the word beseech. We often translate that as beg. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, 1. I beg of you. So here Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, 16, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Turn a few pages to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 1. Here he gives it with the understood caveat that anybody with any sense knows is also the caveat of 1 Corinthians 4, 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, you follow me as I follow Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Just probably the page in your Bible before the text we're dealing with. This is a longer section, but extremely instructive to us in this whole context. Philippians 3, look at verse number 13 with me. We'll begin reading there. And just so you think Paul is some egomaniac, he addresses this in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Okay, so Paul is acknowledging the fact, look, I've not arrived. Paul, he's already told us in another place in Scripture that he is the chief of sinners. Okay, Paul knows his own heart. And he says, look, I've not arrived, I've not apprehended, I've not gained a level of perfection. But I will tell you this, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What was Paul's life consumed with? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's life was. And Paul is inviting everybody, hey, y'all come on this journey with me because I'm following the Lord. And if you want to follow the Lord, let's follow him together. And this is what Paul is saying. And he's verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, complete in Christ, be thus minded. Let us all think the same way. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. But not only me, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Paul is acknowledging there's others that you are to mark and follow as well. You follow me, but look out, there's other brethren that are living godly, that are setting the example for you also. But, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those you mark and you follow because they're godly and they're believers and they're brethren and they're serving the Lord. But with tears, Paul says, there are some you have to mark and you can't follow them because they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame and they mind earthly things. So stay away from those people. But there's a group of believers that are following after the Lord and we collectively, we're following Christ together. But if you want to know what it means to be a godly follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says, you follow me. You look at me because I'm following Christ. Now again, Paul is not some kind of egomaniac here because Paul confesses, I've not attained. He's not reached that level of holiness and sanctification that he desires. He tells the believers in Romans 7, the things that I desire to do, those are the things I find myself not doing. The things that I know I'm supposed to be doing, those are the things too often I find myself in sin too often. So Paul expresses the struggle of his heart. So even in this context, I would put to you, if we lived in Paul's day, would we catch Paul in a weak moment? Yeah, of course. He was a man. He was a sinner. Would we catch Paul in a weak moment? Yeah, we would, but that's not the point. The point is that the overriding characteristic of Paul's life was that he was a follower of Christ. And he says, you follow me as I follow Christ. So if you look back at verse 9, there were things that Paul had taught these believers in Philippi. And Paul says, you've learned these things from me, and so you do them. What things had he learned? Had they learned? Well, these things at the end of verse 8 is inseparably connected with the those things of verse 9. What is the those things that they had learned? These things that he had told them already to think about. And so Paul says, I've taught you these things. I've been a careful instructor to you, and you've learned. Paul had given them truth that they had received, these that they had received. Later in verse 9, Paul obviously had preached to them. They had heard these truths with their own ears. They had seen the life of Paul with their own eyes. And Paul is saying, these things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, you do. This is what you're to do. This is how you're supposed to live. Now, if we can get a little bit closer to home, every pastor and every elder should be able to say this same thing to the people in his local congregation. Many of you may know this. We don't try to keep it a secret, but we don't necessarily advertise it anyway. But every Sunday afternoon when we have communion service, we as elders, Pastor Kimbrough, myself, Greg Munger, and John Yarborough, we meet at 5 o'clock for about 45 minutes or so of prayer. And we take that time specifically to pray for our congregation, for our church. There is not a prayer time that has happened that I can remember that if not one, all four of us have quoted in our praying the phrase of Scripture, "Who is sufficient for these things?" All four of us know we're not sufficient in and of ourselves to lead this congregation. We're not sufficient to do it. But do you want to know what a godly life looks like? Well, if I can make a down-to-earth application of this text, then you look at Reggie Kimbrough, and you will learn what this text means. You look at Greg Munger. You look at John Yarbrough. And in all humility, you look at me. And we, as the leadership of this church, are to be emulating verse 8. I trust we are. Now, are we perfect? Of course not. Are we going to sin? Of course we do. Are you to worship us? Never. But this is what the text says. This is where the text is taking us. We're to pattern our life after godly men, after godly leaders. But it's not the leader so much as it is Christ Himself. We are following Christ. And we invite you to follow Christ with us. The Lord in His providence has given under-shepherds to His church. And those under-shepherds are to lead the flock in the way of holiness. You follow us only to the extent that we are following Christ. If you put us on a pedestal, we'll lead you astray. You're to follow Christ. But every leader in a congregation is to be a model of these things. But I wonder if I could take the application just one more step. And I believe this is a valid leap. But put this in your house. Can you dads say to your children, honestly, "You follow me as I follow Christ"? Can you moms say to your children, "You follow me as I follow Christ"? Or if you as a mom or as a dad said that to your children, would your children respond to you the way Lot's children responded to him? You remember what the Bible says, "He seemed unto them as one that mocked." See, this brings a heavy responsibility. That's not a dirty word, responsibility. But it brings a heavy responsibility on those that are leaders in Christ's church. But it also brings a heavy responsibility to those of us who would seek to follow Christ. Verse 8 is a very high standard. The point is to be imitators of Christ, to follow Him. And Paul was able to tell the brethren in Philippi, "Come along on the journey with me." Could we use Joshua's text? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that's the practice of the text. But I want to move on fourthly and finally this morning to consider the blessing of the text. The blessing of the text. The end of verse 9. It says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." You look back at verse 8. You think on these things. You do those things that you have learned, received, heard, and seen in the life of your spiritual leaders. Then you will know the peace of God in your own soul. That's the blessing attached to this text. Don't for a moment believe the devil's lie. He wants you to think that Paul's list is too restrictive. He wants you to think that Paul's text is as a noose around your neck and will strangle the very fun out of life. But that's the devil's lie. The world would say, "Hey, what's the big deal with a little bit of this and a little bit of that thrown into life? How's that going to hurt?" And Satan would want you to think that since everybody else is doing it, everybody else is headlong down that road, then it's okay to follow. But yet, the Lord has said, no, you think on these things. If the world does it, so often the church's response is, well, let's try to make a cleaned up version of it. But every time the church has tried to make a cleaned up version of something the world has to offer, it just ends up making a lower quality version of the same thing. That really, at the end of the day, is not different. It's just the same, but just not as good. And so people end up going to the real thing. You see, you don't need to imitate the world's stuff. We're called as believers to something entirely different. We're called as believers to set our mind in a different place. And as a result of that, the peace of God will be in your heart. Now, the Bible talks about the peace of God from various perspectives. It speaks of an objective peace of God and a subjective peace with God. There is the objective peace with God that comes alone from your justification. When you are saved, when God takes your sins away and imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Christ, you have objectively peace with God. God is no longer angry. Your sins have been dealt with, and you and God are at objective peace. But this text is speaking of the subjective peace that comes with the development of a relationship, that comes with a deeper knowledge of God. The more you learn of God, the more you die unto sin and live unto righteousness, and the more you grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth, the greater experience you will have of the peace of God in your own soul. And that's what God has promised to you in this text. As you think on these things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, you'll know the peace of God in your own soul. There can be no doubt whatsoever that we live in a culture where there is a constant battle for the mind. You can't pump gas without a video monitor bombarding you with commercials. It's a constant bombardment for the mind to get your attention. It's everywhere. It's a 24/7 assault. And if the devil's on a 24/7 assault, then we as brethren must be on a 24/7 guard. There's a battle for the mind. And here we have directions to keep the mind. Think on these things. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, preacher, my mind is already filled with all of that junk that you've been preaching against. How can I get it out? It's a good question. The answer is in verse 8. The answer is in verse 8. And in what I've been saying, think on these things. The particular word think is used other places in the New Testament and is translated as dwell. Dwell here. You stop right there and think. Don't wander back to the old ways. You stop here. You think on these things. Pray that the Lord would give you that renewal in your mind. What Paul says in Romans 12, to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. I desperately wish that sanctification was a divine zap from heaven and poof, you're sanctified. But it just doesn't work that way. It's a process of sanctification. And I said a while ago, responsibility is not a dirty word. There are choices that you have to make. You have to think different thoughts. And when the devil would bring in with his fiery arrows all the wicked thoughts, you have an armor for that. You have a breastplate of righteousness. You have a helmet of salvation. You have the sword of the Spirit to fight back. You have a shield of faith to block that. And Paul says, think on these things. You surround yourself with this stuff. and put the rest of it away, and you'll be renewed. You'll be transformed in the renewing of your mind. It's personal responsibility here. Maybe you have different thoughts this morning. You think, well, I don't even like what you've been preaching about because I like all those dirty thoughts. Well, my answer to that is simply, you're not saved. You've never had a work of grace in your heart. If you find anything in your heart rebelling against what I have said this morning, against an emphasis on that which is true, against that which is honest and just and noble and of good report, if you're rebelling against that which is virtuous, that which is praiseworthy, that which God approves of, and you think in your mind the fuddy-duddy preacher, and I want to think this instead, you've never had a work of grace in your heart, and I plead with you to come to Christ for the salvation of your soul and to plead with God for mercy that He would give you that new mind, because you don't have a new mind. You're stuck with the old mind. You're stuck with a dead, sinful nature, and you can do nothing to save yourself from that. But I plead with you to cry for mercy that the Lord would save you. But I hope you're all in this last category, and you would say, I want to be more consistent in gospel thinking. I want to do exactly what this text says to do. I want to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. I want to think on these things. I want to surround myself with these things. You know that there's a battle for your mind, and your spirit resonates with the fact that there is a struggle here. My encouragement to you this morning is to continue to look to Christ. Because if you're resonating with this struggle and you're on board with this idea of thinking on these things, then it shows a work of grace has been done in your heart. It shows that you have tasted, you have seen that the Lord is good, and you know something of that beauty of holiness. And I would say continue to follow Christ, to continue to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. I would challenge you to purpose in your heart to think on these things. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Think on these things. And we have the promise of God that the God of peace will be with us. Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is clear, it is direct. You speak to us in terms that are unambiguous. You're not trying to trick us. You're not trying to lead us astray. But you have very clearly for us in your word pointed out that you call the narrow way. We pray for grace to continue on the narrow way, to seek after the old paths, to pursue holiness in the fear of God. Lord, we all freely confess this morning that we fail in this all the time. But we thank you for grace. We thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning. We thank you that you have given to us godly leadership, godly examples. We pray that we would be those godly examples to those under us that we have responsibility for. And we cry, Lord, we are not sufficient for these things, but we thank you that our sufficiency is of Christ. And by your help and by your grace, we will continue to look unto Jesus, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. Give us grace to think on these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.